Because it starts off with in the bleak midwinter, and everything sounds a bit harsh. Earth stood hard as iron. Snow had fallen, snow on snow. And it doesn't sound like a pleasant time of the year when you put it like that. And yet, we end up singing of news of great joy, news of great mirth, news of our merciful King's birth. We sing about, why should men on earth be so sad, since our Redeemer made us glad? How do we go from the depths of the winter to the joy of those songs? What is it that makes all the difference at Christmas? Well, you might be thinking it's very obvious what makes all the difference at Christmas. It's all about a baby being born, isn't it? But not tonight, because tonight I'm not going to speak to you about a baby being born. Tonight we are going to read from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and I am going to talk to you about a wedding, because Christmas is really about a wedding or a romance. It might not be the first thing you think of. You might normally think of donkeys and lowing cattle and babies in mangers and things like that, but really, all of that points us to the wedding that is at the center of the Christmas story. So we're going to read from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the grapes, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. This is the word of the Lord. The Song of Solomon is all about a couple. It's all about a romance and a marriage between a couple. But who are this couple? Well, the song, this marriage is pointing us to, as all marriages do, to the great mystery of Christ and his church. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage points us to the mystery of Christ and his church. So this couple represents Jesus. He's the beloved. And the bride represents those who trust in Jesus. It's the ones that he loves and who love him. So this is this wonderful poetry that we find in the Song of Solomon tonight is the story of Christ's great love for those who trust in him. So what happens when the beloved comes? We've read that he comes and he tells his bride of his great love for her. We read it in verse 10. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one. In verse 14, he says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He tells his bride of his great love for her. He calls her my love. He wants her to know that he loves her. He recounts his great delight in her. It's not simply that he's come along because she's someone he takes pity on. It's not that she's somehow useful to him. No, he's come because he loves her. And he wants her to know that he loves her. He wants her to enjoy his love. And that's why Jesus came to earth that first Christmas, because of his great love for us. Because he wants us to know of his great love for us. Because he wants to invite us into his love, to enjoy the love that he has for us. And in Jesus, God declared and demonstrated his love, not only with words, but with his actions as well. We read in 1 John chapter 4 that in this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible tells us there that this is how we see that God loves us. This is how we know the truth of the love of God. It's through the incarnation and the cross of Christ. It's through the fact that Jesus came into the world, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And through the fact that he went to the cross to die, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God that we deserved. Because we have erred and strayed from God's ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against God's holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That he came as a baby in Bethlehem. He came to grow up in Nazareth, to walk in Galilee, and to go to the cross of Calvary to pay the price for the sins of the world. You see, we don't have a God who simply stands far away looking on at our mess, who then shouts out from afar that he loves us. No, our God has stepped right into our mess to show us his love by saving us from it. The Father in his love sent his well-beloved Son to rescue us. The Son in his love came as a baby in Bethlehem to live and to die for us on the cross of Calvary. That's the great love of God for us. It's a love that draws near. It's a love that bleeds for us. It's a love that doesn't give up. And when the beloved comes, the winter flees away. Verses 11 to 13 say, "For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines of the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." We sing in the bleak midwinter, but we know that the winter in Israel isn't quite like the winter that we see on Christmas cards, because the winter in Israel isn't quite as cold as the winters in Lapland or Canada or wherever they get the pictures of the fir trees from. Because actually, in December in Israel, it's not that hot, but it's not freezing cold either. The high is about 14 degrees, the low is about 7 degrees. So if we're thinking about the climate, then at least to our sensibilities, maybe to the people who live there, that's freezing cold, but to us who live here in much colder climes, then it might not really seem like a bleak midwinter to us. But in another sense, it really was the bleak midwinter when Jesus came. It was the true winter of our discontent. It was the winter of the hardship, of the misery, of the bondage, and of the suffering of our sin. It was the winter of relationships which once showed such promise, but have now become only marred and disfigured. The winter where those things for which we so long hoped and strove leave us joyless and empty. The winter where the things where we've grasped so tightly have either been torn away from our hands or swallowed us whole. The winter of disenchantment and discouragement and discontent. If you've ever read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe or seen the film, you'll know that in Narnia it was always winter but never Christmas. But eventually in Narnia this cursed winter came to an end. And how? Well, the children found out when they first got there because they met Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver told them an old rhyme of how the winter was finally going to end. He said, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." In Narnia, someone came who conquered and vanquished the winter. And the same is true in this world. There is one who has come to conquer and vanquish the winter of our disenchantment and disillusionment and discontent. For when Jesus came, he came to vanquish and destroy the winter of sin's curse. How? By taking the curse of sin for us. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Jesus has taken our wintry curse and he has destroyed it by dying in our place on the cross. He's taken what we deserved for our sins, and in return, he invites us into the springtime of blessing found only in him. And this springtime of blessing that Jesus brings is so abundantly fruitful that the Beloved feeds his flock among the lilies. That's what it says in verse 16. Now, normally, maybe Yorkshire is different. But anywhere else I've ever been, you keep flocks as far away from the flowers as possible. My grandfather was a farmer, and he wouldn't have allowed his herd into the flower gardens. It was when I was at university, we had two gardens in our college, and they were separated by a very tall wall and a very narrow gate. And the reason was this, because one of them was full of immaculate flower beds, and the other one was a wild garden. It's had some daffodils in the springtime, but no cultivated beds, because it was the deer park. And you had to have the high wall and the narrow gate to stop the deer from getting in and eating all the flowers in the nice garden. Of course, there weren't any deer by the time I got there. I think they ate them all during the Second World War because of rationing or something like that. But they still kept the wall to separate the two. I've discovered this with my friend now. He's bought a house in the country and suddenly got into gardening. So he spent all last spring planting bulbs in his garden, and he spent the entire time since then worrying about the chickens and the rabbits coming into his garden and digging up all the bulbs and eating all his flowers. That you don't let the animals near the flowers because everything gets destroyed. But when Jesus vanquishes the winter and ushers in his springtime of blessing, the fruit and the flowers aren't in limited supply. He invites his little flock into the most beautiful and fruitful of places to feed them and care for them in his great love and blessing. He's not a stingy savior. He's an abundantly generous and gracious lover in whose love we find more than we could ever ask or imagine. Now, maybe just now you can't see that, because winter sometimes has its own allure. The dawning of the spring means an end to the beauty of the holly and the mistletoe and the snow. I always find it once we've had a snowfall and it begins to melt. Everything looks so beautiful and glistening for a few days. And then as you drive along the road, as the snow turns to slush, it all looks yucky and muddy and grey. And then when the snow finally disappears and the grass comes back, it just doesn't seem to have the greenness it had before, and everything looks a bit ugly, and you sort of wish for the snow to come back, and you forget all the problems the snow caused, because it all looked beautiful, and now everything looks so drab. There's that and ugliness that's sometimes there when the snow is melting. And so sometimes we're drawn back to the winter. But what Jesus promises is so much better than the winter, so much more beautiful, so much more fruitful, and ultimately so much more enjoyable. Maybe you're looking at Jesus' invitation, but you're scared to leave something behind that seems so beautiful and alluring to you right now. Maybe you're scared because you realize that accepting Christ's call will mean walking away from something that seems to make you so incredibly happy right now. But Jesus' promise to you is that he really is better. The blessings found in Christ are not just for now, but for all eternity, and they really are better. Jesus himself said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Jesus is the greatest of all treasures, and he promises that in him we will know a joy and reward far surpassing anything that he calls us to leave behind. When the Beloved comes, he gives himself to his bride and takes her to be his. He calls her away to be with him. In verse 10, he says to her, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." In verse 13, he says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." The same call again. He doesn't just want to shower gifts and blessings on her, but he wants her to be with him and enjoy his love. He wants to give himself to her. And so she can rejoice and say in verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his." That's what really matters. It's not the king's riches, but the king himself that matters. Not the bridegroom's gifts, but the bridegroom himself. As the old hymn writer put it, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hand." the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's why our Emmanuel has come. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not for a cute picture on Christmas cards, but to give himself for us, as his hands were stretched out and pierced, and as he died in our place on the cross, and to give himself to us as he invites us to accept his marriage proposal, so that we can say, like the bride in the song says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." But how does the beloved come? Well, he comes rejoicing in verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." He's leaping, skipping. He's coming with joy. He's not forced into this marriage. He's not coming reluctantly at all. The Father didn't force Jesus to come and take our flesh to live and die for us and for our salvation. No. He willingly and joyfully came as a bridegroom rejoicing to win his bride. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And not only does he come joyfully, but nothing can stop his coming. We've read there in verse 8 that he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. No matter what the size of the hills and the mountains, they aren't obstacles to him. The mountains and the hills can't keep him away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." To the Philippians he writes that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not the exchange of heavenly splendor for the squalor of a borrowed stable, not the self-humbling of taking on our frail humanity and entering into all the sufferings and miseries of this life, not even the cursed death of the cross, none of these things could stop Jesus coming for us. And if the incarnation and the atonement, if the need for Bethlehem and for Calvary couldn't stop him coming to save us, then no obstacle we put in his way could ever be too big. No matter how far from him we might feel, no matter how great the sins of our past might seem to us, no matter what we're caught up in at this moment, none of these is an obstacle too great for the one who took on our flesh and died in our place. By his death for us, he has conquered death, hell, sin, and the devil. And if those great vanquished enemies couldn't pose an obstacle to his great love, then how much less of an obstacle will greed or anger, envy or sexual immorality, drunkenness or drug abuse, selfishness or idolatry, covetousness or atheism really prove to be? The one who has conquered death, hell, sin, and the devil invites you into his victory. He has vanquished every obstacle to come to you. So take his hand and let him lead you out into his glorious freedom. And when he comes incredibly close. Verse 9 says, "Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." Think of that, God gazing through the windows. That's what Jesus would have done growing up in Nazareth. People would have had the Lord God, God in the flesh, waving through the windows and knocking at the door. That's how close he's come to us, that he's taken on our humanity, that he's entered into human life, that he's experienced both the joys and the sorrows of this life for us. 21 years ago, there was a song in the charts asking, "What if God was one of us?" But the reality is that in Jesus, God is one of us. At that first Christmas, God the Son was born as a very human baby. But he didn't come simply to become a stranger on the bus. He came to save us and to give himself to us. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us. He's God with us in the physical sense because he shares our humanity. But he came to be physically God with us so as to be eternally God with us, so as to have us with him, sharing in his love for all eternity. Yet despite how close he came in Bethlehem, a barrier remained, because he was like us in every way except sin. And so he came not only to live among us, but he came to die for us. He came to take the punishment for our sins in his death on the cross in our place on Mount Calvary. He came to destroy our death by his death. He came to give us new life by rising again triumphant from the grave. As the song says, you know how often I fail, all that I can't undo, stains I've no means to erase, how can I stand before you? Christ takes the cross on his shoulders, steadfast to Calvary's hill, leaving my sin in the grave, he rises, the conquering sun, such amazing love. The beloved is calling to you. He calls you to come to him today. These words that speak of this bridegroom and this bride apply to us. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. That's what he calls to you today. Jesus calls to you today, inviting you to come to him and to receive his love and salvation, inviting you to come to him and receive his victory over sin, inviting you to come to him and find forgiveness and a new life, calling you out of the wintry curse and into his abundant springtime of blessing. He took on humanity for you. He lived for you. He suffered for you. He died for your sins, and he rose again for you, all because of his great love for you. And he wants you to know his love. He wants you to enjoy his love. He stands as the bridegroom, and he invites you to come to him as his bride. Like a bridegroom, he makes the vow, all that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. He offers you himself and everything that is his life, his blessing, his righteousness, his inheritance, his very self, and all his love. So would you like to be able to say, my beloved is mine, and I am his? He wants you to be able to say those words because that's what he offers you. So will you take him? Will you receive Jesus? Just turn from your sin to the Savior. Let tonight be the night you receive the greatest Christmas gift of all. Simply trust him, and he will be yours. And why should men on earth be so sad, since our Redeemer made us glad, when from our sin he set us free, all for to gain our liberty? When sin departs before his grace, then life and health come in its place. Angels and men with joy may sing, all for to see the newborn King. How silently, the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in.
We're going to pray.